The Sermon on the Mount is arguably the best known and the least practiced of every part of the teaching of Jesus. Nearly everybody who has heard of Jesus of Nazareth has heard of the Sermon on the Mount. Even non-Christian people say they admire it. They even declare that they try to live by it, though I strongly suggest they've never read it or studied it. I think of Gandhiji, as Indians love to speak of him with respect and affection, who regularly read and studied the Sermon on the Mount, though he remained a Hindu all his life. So during these next 10 weeks, we are to study together this greatest sermon ever preached. Although, by the way, there is no need to suppose that it was a sermon in our sense of the word. If it were, it would have taken only 3 or 4 minutes to preach. It's much more probable that it is Matthew's summary of a prolonged period of instruction that Jesus gave to his apostles. I hope you have your Bible open at Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. If you have, then please look with me at verse 1, where we read that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down like a Jewish rabbi, indicating his desire to teach. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Many commentators, both ancient and modern, have suggested that the preaching of the Sermon on the Mountainside was deliberate. That just as Moses went up Mount Sinai in order to receive the law, so Jesus went up what we call the Mount of Beatitudes in order to teach his new law and his radical interpretation of the old law. And Jesus describes the character and the role of his disciples in this that we call the Sermon on the Mount. So it begins with the Beatitudes, and I would like to read them to you again. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. They're identical. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, says Jesus. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven, but in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I think we need to understand that these are not 8 different groups of Christian disciples, some of whom are meek, others of whom are merciful, others are peacemakers, and so on. No, these are 8 qualities of the same group of people, all of whom are to be poor in spirit, pure in heart, merciful, and so on. It's rather like the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5, you know, the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit. And all of them are to characterize every Spirit-filled Christian. So these people are pronounced by Jesus to be blessed. It is quite true that the Greek word makarios can and does mean happy. So J.B. Phillips begins each beatitude, how happy are those who... And today's sermon is given the title, not by me, I may say, but by others, True Happiness. And I take the extreme liberty of saying that I think this is only partly true, because happiness is a subjective quality, a subjective state, while what Jesus is doing is making an objective judgment. He is declaring not so much what people feel like if they do these things, namely happy, but what God thinks of them. And that's a rather different thing. They are blessed. And what this blessing of God is indicated in the second half of each beatitude. They possess the kingdom, they inherit the earth. The mourners are comforted, the hungry are satisfied. They receive mercy, they see God, they are called the children of God, and their reward is great in heaven. Now all these blessings belong together. As the eight qualities describe every Christian, so the eight blessings are given to every Christian. It's true the particular blessing promised in each case is appropriate to the particular people in mind. Thus the mourners are comforted, the hungry are fed, and so on. But it's not possible to separate from them from one another. We can't claim to see God but not be the children of God, or to be merciful and to be meek, and so on. These are eight qualities and eight privileges. The eight qualities are the eight responsibilities of the children of God, and the eight blessings are the eight privileges of all the citizens of the kingdom of God. Are these blessings present or future? Do we receive them now, or do we have to wait to receive them in the next life? The only possible answer to that question that may be in your mind is both. But the kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future expectation. And heaven, when we enter it, will be the fulfillment of blessings which we have begun to experience here on earth. Well, those are some introductory things in order to have a kind of setting for the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Now, it's not easy to classify the eight Beatitudes, but a good suggestion, it seems to me, is that just as the first half of the Ten Commandments relate to our duty to God, and the second half of the Ten Commandments relate to our duty to our neighbor, so the first half of the eight Beatitudes relate to our duty to God, and the second half our duty to others. So the first half speak of the proper Christian attitude to Almighty God. First, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, we need to pause a moment, I think, and remind ourselves that whereas Matthew records the beatitude related to the poor in spirit, Luke has a different beatitude, namely, blessed are you poor, without adding in spirit. So Matthew seems to refer to the spiritually poor and Luke to the materially poor. Well, there's no need to choose between the two. There's no need to say that Matthew was right and Luke was wrong, or Luke was right and Matthew was wrong. But the truth is that the gospel is good news to both. The Manila Manifesto, which was published after the Second Congress on World Evangelization in the Philippines in 1989, nearly 10 years ago, puts it rather well like this. The spiritually poor, who, whatever their economic circumstances may be, humble themselves before God, receive by faith the free gift of salvation. The materially poor and powerless, on the other hand, find in addition to that a new dignity as the children of God. And they find the love of brothers and sisters who will struggle with them for their liberation from everything which demeans or oppresses them. So we believe the gospel is good news for both the materially and the spiritually poor. But Matthew focuses on the spiritually poor. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty and even our spiritual bankruptcy before God. It is to acknowledge that we are sinners under the judgment of God, that we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment, that we have nothing to offer Him in exchange for salvation, that we have nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven, and no contribution of our own to make. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling, naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the language of those who are poor in spirit. Our place is alongside the tax collector in the parable of Jesus, who wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the poor in spirit who pray that prayer. So it's the poor in spirit who receive the kingdom of God, because salvation is an absolutely free and utterly undeserved gift of God. Blessed are the spiritually poor. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. At first sight, that is a startling paradox. Because if it is right to translate the word happy, then Jesus says, happy are the unhappy. How could that be? What kind of sorrow is it that brings the blessing of joy? Well, in the context, it seems to refer not to those who mourn the loss of a loved one, but to those who mourn the loss of their innocence and the loss of their righteousness and the loss of their self-respect on account of their sin. It is not here the sorrow of bereavement. It is the sorrow of repentance and of contrition. For it's one thing to be spiritually poor and to acknowledge our sin. It is another to grieve over the sin that we have committed. Joy, it is true, is a characteristic of Christian people, but so are Christian tears. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, to whom we owe so much of our prayer book, particularly the 1662 prayer book, was right in the general confession in the communion service to say, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. We weep over them. I fear that we evangelical Christians do not as much as we should. I fear that by making much of grace, we sometimes make light of sin. There isn't enough sorrow over sin among us. There should be more what Paul calls godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And such mourners will be comforted with the only thing that brings comfort to them, and that is the forgiveness of Almighty God. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted with God's forgiveness. Thirdly, blessed are the meek. The word means humble, can mean gentle. But what kind of gentleness or humility is this? Once again, we need to take it in its context, the most important of all principles of biblical interpretation. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great two-volume commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, puts it like this, that the meek is a reference to those whose humble attitude to other people is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. That is, it's comparatively easy to be humble before God and acknowledge our sin, but it's much harder to allow other people to think of us what we say we are in the presence of God. Let me bring it home rather more simply. I find it quite easy to say in the general confession that I'm a miserable sinner. I can take it in my stride, It's easy to say that to God. But if I were to go out to the porch after the service and you were to come up to me and say you're a miserable sinner, I'd want to punch you on the nose. Because I'm not ready for you to think of me what I say I am in prayer to God. But that is what it means to be meek. And it's the meek who inherit the earth. Of course, you'd expect the opposite. People ignore the meek. They trample the meek underfoot. But God thinks otherwise. Fourthly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Already in Mary's song, what we call the Magnificat, the spiritually poor and the spiritually hungry have been associated with one another. She cried, God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty-handed. And this general principle is now particularized in relation to righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, friends, there is no greater secret of spiritual progress than to have a hearty appetite. Those Christian men and women who go forward in their Christian life and grow in holiness are those who are hungry spiritually and who express their hunger in prayer that God will have mercy on them and lead them on in their Christian life and make them holy and like Christ. And all down history, those who have been conspicuous for holiness have had as a perpetual characteristic a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, looking back over the first four Beatitudes, I think there is revealed to us a logical spiritual progression. First, we acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. Next, we weep over it and over our sin. Thirdly, we're willing for others to think of us what we say we are before God. And fourthly, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. All to do with our humble attitude towards God. Now, the second four Beatitudes have to do with our relationship to our neighbor. Blessed are the merciful is the first one. Mercy is compassion for people who are in pain or in distress or in need, whether it's spiritual, their sin and their guilt, or material, like the Good Samaritan who had mercy on the poor man who had been mugged by the wayside. Now, the world is often unmerciful, and so I'm afraid sometimes it's the church lacking in mercy for those who need it. But our God is a merciful God, so his people must be merciful too. And those who show mercy are those who will receive mercy. And the example of that that Jesus emphasized is in the realm of forgiveness. Jesus taught very clearly that we will not be forgiven ourselves if we're not ready to forgive others. And similarly, if we have been forgiven, then we must forgive others ourselves. Blessed are the merciful. And then next, sixthly, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, you know, there is a great deal in Scripture about the need for this inward purity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, prayed David in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 24, the question is asked, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in his holy place? And the answer, those who have a clean heart and clean hands, both together. So Jesus himself emphasized purity of heart, inward purity, as being more important than ceremonial purity from defilement. Blessed are the pure in heart. But now, in the context of our relationship with other people, what can it mean? I want to suggest what some commentators have said, that to be pure in heart is to be single-minded, or as J.B. Phillips puts it, to be utterly sincere. This is the characteristic of transparency, of being free from deceit and guile, and being open before God and human beings. Yet is it not true to say how few of us live one life and live it in the open? Instead, we wear different masks in different company. Whereas Jesus was without guile. And only the pure in heart, only the utterly transparent will see God, both now with the eye of faith and then on the last day when his glory is revealed. 7, blessed are the peacemakers. Every Christian is called to be a peacemaker in the home, not a troublemaker, but a peacemaker in the home, in the church, at work, and in the wider community. As far as it depends on us, we are told in the New Testament, we are to live at peace with everybody. Peacemaking is a divine activity. Peacemaking is a synonym for reconciliation. And God has taken the initiative to reconcile us to himself. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul has written, God has reconciled us, making peace. The same verb as the one in the Beatitude, making peace by the blood of his cross. And again, Christ has died in order to create in himself a single new humanity, so making peace. Not surprising then, the peacemakers are called the children of God because they're seeking to do what their Father does, to make peace. But let's remember this, that peacemaking is not a synonym for appeasement. The peace of God is not peace at any price. God made peace with us at the infinite cost of the death of his Son. And if peacemaking was so costly for him, we cannot expect it to be without cost for us. There is the pain of making an apology before peace can be restored. There is the pain of rebuking somebody who needs to be rebuked and thus forfeiting or risking the forfeiture of his friendship. There's the pain of listening to both sides of the dispute. There's the pain of continuing to live with a conflict that cannot be resolved. There is the pain of not forgiving until the guilty person has repented. There is pain in true peacemaking. But peacemakers are called the children of God. Then 8, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's strange, isn't it, that Jesus passes from peacemaking to persecution. That is, from the work of reconciliation to the experience of hostility. Yet however hard we may try to make peace, we sometimes do not succeed. Some people refuse to live at peace with us. Others take the initiative to slander, to insult, and to persecute us. How are we to react to persecution? We're not to retaliate, as non-Christian people might do. We're not to sulk like a little child. We're not to lick our wounds like a dog in self-pity. We're not to grin and bear it like a stoic philosopher. And nor are we to pretend to enjoy it like a masochist. But we are to rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, partly because our reward will be great in heaven, partly because the prophets were persecuted before us so that we are in a noble succession, and partly because we are being persecuted, Jesus says, on account of me for his sake. The opposition of some kind is inevitable in the Christian life, but Jesus says in the sermon recorded by Luke, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Well, let's recapitulate for a few moments before I conclude. The Beatitude paints a comprehensive picture of the disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. First, we are to see ourselves on our knees in humility before God, acknowledging our spiritual poverty, mourning over our sins, ready for others to think of us what we say we are, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And then secondly, we are to see ourselves out in the public domain, in relationship to other people, showing mercy to people battered by adversity or sin, transparently sincere in all our relationships, seeking to play a constructive role in peacemaking, and patiently bearing opposition for the sake of Jesus Christ. Such are the people of God. Such are the citizens of the kingdom of God, at least in the ideal. And such are the people whom Christ pronounces blessed, enjoying the approval of God and finding fulfillment in his allegiance. Yet, in all this, the values and standards of Jesus come into direct collision with the values and standards of the world. Whom does the world judge to be blessed? Well, I'll tell you, the rich, not the poor. The carefree, not the mourners. The brash, not the weak or meek. The well-fed, not the hungry. Those who mind their own business and don't meddle in do-goodery, not those who show mercy and who make peace. The successful, even by devious means of compromise, not the pure in heart. And the popular, not the persecuted. So there is a direct collision between the way of Jesus and the way of the world. So I conclude in this way. Helmut Thielicke, a German theologian who died some years ago in Hamburg, wrote, and note this carefully, I think it's very well said. He said, anybody who enters into fellowship with Jesus must undergo a transvaluation of values. Let me say it again. This is Thielicke. Anybody who enters into fellowship with Jesus must undergo a transvaluation of values. Because Jesus calls us to a radical non-conformity to different values and standards from those of the world. We have to choose between the prevailing culture with which we're surrounded and the counterculture of Jesus Christ. Jesus congratulates those whom the world pities, and Jesus pronounces the world's reject to be blessed. We have to choose. Let's pray. So we bow down before the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount, who has told us the kind of people who are truly blessed, and we have to choose. So in silent prayer, why don't we pray to be given courage to follow the values and standards of Jesus Christ. We ask your forgiveness, Lord Jesus, that we have often been what we have forbidden to be, namely conformist. We hear your call to us not to be conformed to this world and the fashions of this world. Give us the courage to stand for you at home, at work, in the community, and to make your values ours. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.